He said, I only do the things that my Father tells me to do, and I only say the things that he tells me to say. Rabbit trail number one, and this applies to manipulators. If you study the scripture, you realize that Jesus never gave in to manipulation. People constantly tried to manipulate him. He never gave in to it. And there's two reasons that I can see. And the first one is just the overarching thing that he says is, I only do the stuff my Father tells me to do. In other words, it's not purely need-driven. At the very end of Jesus' life, he says, Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. But do you realize there were still sick people? There were still people who were sinners? Everybody hadn't heard. Every needy person hadn't been healed. He said, I've finished the work you gave me to do. That's the secret of living just like Jesus. If I combine that with having the posture as a servant that he had, it means I walk into a room, instead of walking into the room, here I am. I walk into the room, there you are. My focus is outward. It's others-centeredness. But I don't automatically meet every need that I see. I have to be in constant fellowship with my Father and meet the needs he tells me to meet. That is not going to happen if I live my life focused inward. I'm not even going to see the needs that there are. Many times, back in the days when I had money, many times I would hear somebody had a need, and the first thing I would do is reach for my wallet. It's a good instinct. I still reach for my wallet. It's just there's nothing in there to give anybody. But there were a number of times that my knee-jerk reaction was to bail someone out of their financial problem, and God spoke to my heart and said, don't you dare. I didn't tell you to do that. If you do that, you'll ruin everything. Because I want them to see me do it. I have a different way I want to do it. There have been other times where I've heard somebody have a need and I've sat there very complacently and God's had to nudge me and say, hey, are you listening? I want you to be the one. I know it sounds simple, but it's not the way most people live. I need to be in constant communion with my Father, just like Jesus was. And if my posture is one of willingness to be unrecognized and attentive just to need, and I'm available, and I only will do the stuff that he tells me to do, then he's free to tell me. See what I mean? It means by very definition that there are going to be some things I don't do, some needs I don't meet. It's why last week I told you, you have every right to think of me as your servant, but you don't have a right to think of yourself as my boss, because he's my boss. My job is to serve you, and I'll do whatever he tells me to do that. I will lay my life down, and I am laying my life down to do that as best I can. Here was a revelation. Maybe it'll be a revelation to you. It was to me. Jesus said no to people. I didn't know that until a couple of years ago. In fact, it was shocking because in the performance-based church that I was raised in, the one that, you know, exploited dedicated people, if you were really a servant of God, you never said no. Here's what will happen if you try to live your life that way. You'll burn out. Because your enemy knows. And your enemy will try to get you frittering away your energy on lesser things, instead of doing the thing that God wants you to do. I do not have to get up in the morning and say, okay, what do I do with my day? Do I walk with Jesus and listen to him, or do I beat up an old lady? Ooh, I don't know. Do I rob a convenience store? Or do I give God my... I don't have to make those kinds of choices. But here's the difficulty. There's way too much need. There's more need than I can possibly meet, even in a little church like this. And technically, I'm not the need meter. Jesus is. If he wants to use me and if he wants to use you, I want him to have free access to my life. I want to be attentive. But I don't want to just have that knee-jerk reaction of there's a need, I better go meet it. This is one of the reasons why being a pastor's wife is the worst job on the face of the earth. Because people automatically assume you're the pastor's wife, it's your job to meet all the needs. That's just not true. Jesus said no to people. Well, yeah, Bob, who did he say no to? Well, I can give you a couple of examples because they shocked me. Remember Legion? The guy that was dangerously demon-possessed? And Jesus came in with a word, totally set him free. And the guy begged him, can I hang out with you? Can I follow you? Can I be with you? And Jesus said, no. I have something else for you to do. I want you to go back where you came from and tell everybody what God did for you. That's the only record that I really have of Jesus ever telling somebody they couldn't hang out with him. I believe it was temporary. But God had another thing. Now, it's interesting. There was a time not too long after this that Jesus worked a bunch of miracles in one region, and as he was preparing to leave town, they begged him, the entire town begged him to stay, and he said, no. Father has other things for me to do. So when you say, I only do and I only say what Father tells me to do and say, it means that sometimes you say no. You never say no just because it's inconvenient. You say no because it's not what Father wants me to do. And here's the thing that I've discovered, because I've done it wrong more than I've done it right. I've discovered that when Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, he is not exaggerating. When I'm doing what he gives me to do, he gives me what I need to do it. He bears the bulk of the weight. I'm famous. I told you the story. I've told you several embarrassing stories of just being famous for feeling noble about being a servant, but then picking and choosing my servanthood. Okay, I'll do that. I'm sorry, I don't do windows. I don't do concrete work. You know, I'll do that. And God wants to delete that posture completely and say, will you do anything that I ask you to do? And I say, depends. No, sure I will, Lord. Are they going to pay me? Do I get top billing? Will anybody know my name when I leave? You know, all that kind of stuff. I told you there were two reasons why he didn't give in to manipulators. One is because he said, I only do what God tells me to do. Only do what my Father tells me to do. So if I have to stop doing that to do what somebody else wants me to do, and they're manipulating me, then I'm disobeying my Father. Here's the other thing Gil Irwin said about dealing with manipulators. He said, if you give in to manipulators, you are not acting in love. Because love is choosing the best for them. What happens when you give in to manipulators? Do they stop being manipulators? Or do they learn to be better manipulators? I've seen parents that haven't figured this out until their children are in their 30s. And all of a sudden they realize, I've created a monster. Because every time they put the squeeze on, I gave in. God is too good of a God to let me have whatever I want. The world would not be a safe place if I got whatever I wanted. I thank God that he has said no. I didn't at the time. I sulked. I pouted. I manipulated. But with enough hindsight, you can look back and realize, man, all of those no's that he said were out of a pure heart of love and perfect wisdom. Another thing in this rabbit trail of applying what it means to be a servant is that sometimes Jesus prioritized what he did do. The thing that people asked him to do wasn't what they really needed. In order for him to do the thing that they asked him to do and have it make sense, he had to do something else first. That's a parent thing. All of you are good parents. You understand that. If you cave into this one need here, but there's a more important thing that's not being dealt with, you've not only have you not helped, but you've actually damaged, you've hurt. For instance, remember the guy that was let down through the roof by his friends, who was paralyzed? And they acted in pure faith. Jesus can heal this guy. What was the very first thing Jesus said to him? He said, your sins are forgiven you. More than one commentary I read said that the church tradition is that that man was paralyzed because he was in the last stages of syphilis. That his body was suffering because of a debauched lifestyle. I don't know if you've ever suffered for a debauched lifestyle or if you are constantly faced with bad choices and it breaks your heart. When I have been in that state of mind, whether I was crippled or not didn't even matter. The thing I needed to hear from Jesus' lips, our son, your sins are forgiven. Then it didn't matter what he did with the circumstances of my life. So Jesus looks at this man, who everybody was obvious what he needed, but God said, no, there's something he needs before he needs that. And then he looked around and he says, but just so that you know, I have the right to forgive his sins. And he told him to get up and walk, and he healed him. Priorities. This is one of the reasons why God says no. And it's one of the reasons why he says not now. Because what I need more than I need to be bailed out of this is I need to learn my lesson so that I don't go right back out and get in the same trouble. So he says, okay, yes, I will do that, but not right now. Because there's something else that you need right now. I wrote down one other thing under I only do the things the Father tells me. There's at least one time, and it goes right back to the man who had all of the, it goes back to the Gadara, the herd of swine, the deviled ham, the demon-possessed pigs. Illegal cash crop. John Corson points out that Jesus casting the demons out of that man and putting them in the pigs and the pigs all dying would be like burning down a marijuana field in Northern California. Illegal cash crop. So how would the people respond? Did they rejoice? Oh, wow. He's set free. Thank you, Jesus. No, they begged Jesus to leave. Jesus, if you stick around here, we're not going to have any business. So what did he do? He left. Sometimes being a servant means somebody will say, I don't want you in my face, get out of here, and you leave. Every instinct may be, I'm going to stay here, I'm going to fix this person. You can't fix that person. Only Jesus can fix that person. So sometimes the servant's instinct in our flesh, sometimes the parental instinct in my flesh is not what God wants me to do. Oh man, how are you going to ever be able to sort through all of that? How can you sort through that? I only know one way, and that's to stay in constant contact with him, because he'll tell you. A friend of mine in a marriage counseling appointment one time, couple came and they poured out this whole horrible, horrible thing. And they said, Pastor, what are we going to do to fix this? And he says, beats me. He said, I haven't a clue. What a mess. But I do know who can fix it. Are you willing to go to him? Are you willing to do whatever he says? Because, man, this looks too big for me. I think you're doomed. You got one hope. Jesus can fix it. C.S. Lewis said, ultimately, there are only two kinds of people in relation to God. There are people that say, God, your will be done. And there are people who wrestle with God, and God finally says, okay, your will be done. Because he will not seize control of our lives. He waits to be invited. So if that's true for him, then that's also true for me if I'm going in his name. That's just one little rabbit trail. I do want to say something about another part of the New Testament that uses this very same phrase, where Jesus said, you want to be the chief? Learn to be the slave, exactly like I've shown you. Just look at me, do it the way I did it. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5 in the husbands and wives part of Scripture. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, his bride, and gave himself up for her. I got all excited thinking, oh wow, it's the same English phrase, it's probably the same Greek word, and I looked it up and it wasn't the same Greek word, but it was very close. It was a word that means to measure something by something else. So he says, husbands, believers, the way that you're to love your bride is measured by the way Jesus loves his bride. I don't know one single husband who's honest on the face of the earth that could not look at that and cringe and say, I can't do that. I'm not him. Well, yeah, but see, that's not the whole story. He didn't ask us to do it by ourselves. It's easy for him. So all he wants is for me to be yielded to him constantly. What if, I thought about this, what if, just take that one thing Jesus said, I only do the stuff my Father tells me to do, I only say the stuff my Father tells me to say. What if every Christian husband, in regards to his wife, only said the things God told him to say and only did the things that God told him to do? Would there be any unhappy wives? Probably. Okay, I don't mean that cynical. Please hang with me. Yeah, I know that's funny, but that's not the point I'm making. Because there's people who chafe at Jesus' rule in their life, and he only means they're good. It's because we are, as a race, males and females, willful and stubborn, and we want our own way. But I'll bet you that your marriage will change if you even approach that. I certainly know that it's worth a shot. Because the instructions come from our designer. Doesn't mean you're going to get loved back. Maybe not. Do we love Jesus back all the time when he does the very best for us? No. Sometimes he does that for a long time before we actually realize it, and we realize it, and we change, and we cling to him. The thing is that he's willing to do it whether I respond or not. Because it's the way he is. There's one other thing in Ephesians 5:25 that I thought was interesting. And he points out that Jesus' aim for his church, his bride, collectively, is that we would be made holy. What does that mean? It means exclusively God's property. So what would it mean if a husband only did what was going to help his wife to be more fully God's? I would think that I think you just have to do that every single day. You'd have to listen to the Lord. You'd have to know the Lord. You have to know what it is that he even wants. I told the story Wednesday night. If you weren't here, you can pick up the CD of one of the most radical transformations I've ever seen in a marriage. One of my really good friends, actually they're both in heaven right now. It's a story of a wife that wanted more than anything else for her husband to be a believer, and he was not a believer. And you'll have to listen to the tape to hear the whole story. But the upshot of it was God showed her that the reason she wanted her husband to be a believer was for her benefit and not for his benefit. And when God pointed that out to her, she did a complete paradigm shift. She completely changed the whole focus of the way she treated him. She stopped inviting him to church. Scared him to death. He thought that he was going to get divorced. He really did love her, but the problem was he just didn't like being told what to do. And you can't nag somebody into the kingdom of God. It just can't be done. And when she did what the Lord told her to do, he surrendered hook, line, and sinker to Jesus. And of course, that did change the way he treated her. But see, she'd already changed in the way she treated him. And all of a sudden, they started acting like a Christian family because they were both doing what God told them to do and not just expecting the other one to meet their expectations. So, and the reason I threw that in here is because the Lord told me to. So take it up with him. I do find it significant that several places in Scripture where it says, just like Jesus did, that I really examine what that is, because it's not just because it's my God that's telling me that, it's because my designer is telling me that. The one who made me and who knows how I'm going to live to my full potential as his creation, the world doesn't get it. The world often, when they tell you husbands or wives to meet your full potential, is going to tell you exactly the opposite of what Jesus says. I will admit it's a much more attractive message in a certain frame of mind than what Jesus said. But it doesn't work. In fact, it makes the world what it is today. So we get to look at, and we'll spend the rest of our time in the finishing this chapter, we get to look at an example of Jesus being interruptible. And there are so many of them. I think that the week we're looking at over the next couple of months, the last week of Jesus' life, may be the very best way to see the demonstration of these words that he just said to his followers. Because he's going to be under the greatest pressure. He's going to have more manipulators. He's going to have literally hundreds of thousands of manipulators trying to pull him one way. He's going to have his own followers trying to pull him one way. And he's so keyed in on that one voice. My friend Mary Barrett, before she died, her motto was, God's will, nothing less, nothing else. And boy, she lived all of her days that way. I found it inspiring. We get to look at Jesus and see what that looks like. Let's look at this one example. There are some great things because we are studying this verse by verse. Let's just look at the details beginning at verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Now that almost makes it like saying like they left Jericho because he did, but that's not exactly the case. If you read the other Gospels, you realize that a whole bunch of stuff happened in here that Matthew doesn't record. And these people were on their way to Jerusalem for one of the required attendance feasts. And this is the way you got here. Remember, guys that went to Israel? When we didn't get to go into Jericho because now it's Palestinian occupied and you can't go into Jericho, which was a shame. 26 years ago when I went there, you were allowed in. But the road hangs a right as you're headed south down the very center of Israel. The road hangs a right and heads up. Really, the only real way to get through these steep mountainous passes in the Judean wilderness is to go up this way. And so always the way you go from Jericho up to Jerusalem. So there were perhaps hundreds of thousands of people making their way up there at any given time. It's interesting also that it was common for them to sing that portion of the book of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent as they're making their way up. So you would have heard, would have been kind of cool actually, just to hear people who were on their way to Jerusalem for whatever reason, hearing them singing God's praises. When I pastored a large church and I had to help with parking sometimes because sometimes the parking guys wouldn't show up, and there was something really cool. I know you did security for a while down there in Philly. Aren't you glad you're not in Philly right now? What do they have, like 2 feet of snow or something? It is a very cool thing to see people with Jesus faces get out of their cars and their whole countenance as they're headed in is we get to be with our brothers and sisters that are in the presence of God, and it's a wonderful, nourishing thing. In fact, a couple of guys that volunteered to park cars, when they discovered that, shortly thereafter, I had guys waiting in line to park cars because they found out what a blessing it was going to be. We don't really have that problem here, but that's the picture in my mind. Hundreds of thousands of people winding their way up through the ravines and the canyons on the way up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is leaving Jericho, large crowd following him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. Now, Luke and Mark say that there was only one. Well, no, they don't say there wasn't two. They just said only one person addressed Jesus and talked to Jesus, and they gave his name. His name was Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus. Matthew says there were two sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was going by, they shrieked. I wrote the word down just because it's one of those disgusting Greek words that you get phlegm when you pronounce it. Kratzo. It's the sound of a woman in childbirth. It means to shriek. Something that if you did at most churches today, they would call for security and press the secret button under the platform and have someone escort you out. They shrieked, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." They're going to say that twice, and that reveals actually a lot about the state of mind that they were in. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd rebuked them and told them to shut up. By the way, the word rebuke means cut it out. Stop it. It's not a polite word. Shut your pie hole, you know, whatever your dad used to say. But they shrieked all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." There's humility in that. They're not demanding anything. They're begging for mercy. Let me tell you something about Jesus. You may have discovered it by now. Jesus will never ignore an honest cry for mercy, which is why I run to him no matter how I stink. Because I know when I say, "Don't give me what I deserve, please, you're my only hope," and I go to him for mercy, he will never turn me away. And I love the next two words in verse 32. Jesus stopped. I love that. You'd be surprised how many times it's the interruption thing. Sorry, got places to go. Have my people call your people. You know, we'll make an appointment. We'll do lunch next week. You know, I've got a pretty full schedule right now. No, he stopped in his tracks, and he called them. And that's a word of invitation. It means come closer, so you don't have to shriek. It's an invitation to come closer. And he said, what do you want me to do for you? I wrote in the margins of why ask? We'll talk about that in a minute if I ever get finished reading this. I mean, it was obvious they were blind. What do you want me to do? Well, would you mind putting a few handicapped parking spaces, you know, near the front? Is there something you could tell us that would make us feel better about our handicap, about our disability? Heck no. They said, we want to see. We want our sight. And I love these words. It says, Jesus had compassion on them. This is one of those can't say it without spitting Greek words. I'm going to try to spell it for you. Well, I won't because she's not writing it down. Splanchnizomai. Splanchnizomai. M-O-U-S-E, splanchnizomai. You know what it means? It's translated compassion. You know what it means? It means your pain in my guts. It's the word for right before you hurl in the vernacular. But involves somebody else's pain being felt in your guts. It's interesting. It was used a lot of Jesus. This is another one of the reasons I had to stop watching the news. I was a newsaholic. I just had to. Because what happens is nothing shocks you anymore. Well, you know, seen it, you know, done to death, 200,000 dead people laying around, no big deal. You know what I mean? Nothing grabs you in the gut if you see enough of it. I love that Jesus, when he saw there was a certain point of identification with some people's needs that hit him at that gut level, like he got slugged in the stomach. Can I read something Max Lucado wrote this week, interesting, on this same passage? Talked about Jesus' focus. How he was only here to do one thing, and on the last week, and uses this example, but in the last week, the clock is ticking down. He knows exactly what waits ahead for him. But he said, did you notice that in his last week of his life, he still took Shabbat off? He still took the Sabbath off and rested. He's only got a week to live. So apparently he understood that it was necessary. But anyway, I digress. He was not so focused on his goal that he was unpleasant. Quite the contrary. How pleasant were his thoughts? Children couldn't resist them. He would spend days with multitudes of sick people and still feel sorry for them. That's a big deal, isn't it? We have a couple of women here who work in hospice care, who are constantly and doctors and nurses who are constantly around people that are suffering, and it'd be so much easier if you could just shut it off. Jesus never seemed to be able to do that. It always got to him. He spent over three decades wading through the muck and the mire of our sin, and he still thought us beautiful enough to die for our mistakes. Pretty amazing. He had compassion on them, he touched them, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. And that's the good part of the story. It wasn't the receiving their sight, it was that now they got to hang out with Jesus. And that's when the adventure began. Mark adds that he said to them, your faith has healed you. Let's look just at a few details in this and then we'll close. When they cried out twice and they said, Lord, Son of David, the word Lord means master. It's weird how that's just become a nickname or a slang term for God. And we throw it around, oh, the Lord this, the Lord that, oh, Lordy, Lordy, you know. We just throw the word, but the word means master. And the more that I see that, I had to catch myself because I grew up around churches. And I've had to find myself not just using the slang when I talk to him, finding a different way to say it so the impact of what I'm saying strikes me. It wasn't just the deal that I made with him to keep myself in check, to realize who I'm dealing with. He's not my servant, he's my Lord. He did come and he's constantly serving me, but he is my Lord, Master. Helps me to see why Jesus said in the last days and the judgment there are going to be people that came to him and says, okay, where's our reward, Lord? I've done a lot of good things for you. Here's my resume. Perhaps you've heard of me. And he's saying, do I know you? I don't think we ever really knew each other. Oh, but I just called you Lord. Yeah, but I wasn't your Lord. That was just something you called me, but I wasn't really your master. So addressing him as master was, I think, the perfect posture towards him, especially if you're asking him to do something that's going to require mercy. And Son of David just requires that I see that he's Messiah. So they have faith. They ask for mercy, which means they had humility. And when the people told him to shut up, they just shouted louder. I love that. I wrote a note to myself because it's been my position in my life. And here's what I wrote down in my notes. Never let church people keep you away from Jesus. I constantly run into people that when they find out I'm a minister, after they get over laughing or being shocked, you know, they say, well, I used to go to church, but, you know, there's those people and blah, 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 and fill in the blank. And I say, man, I know what you mean. I have sheep bites all over my body. I don't trust sheep. But I'm a Christian because of who Jesus is, not because of church people. And do you understand who wins if you let church people keep you away from Jesus? The devil wins. So never let that happen. I love these guys. The people around Jesus say, hey, be quiet. He's got stuff to do. He's the Lord, for Pete's sake. They just yelled louder. And then I love Jesus' response. He stops in his tracks. He says, get over here. Come here. And then he said, what do you want me to do? I'm going to go 5 more minutes, okay? Why did he ask what they wanted him to do? Because he did it a lot. I think it's a pertinent question. He asked people all the time, what do you want me to do? Was it for his benefit? Was God saying, well, you know, ask me and, you know, I'll see whether I don't know. I'm not feeling really spirit-filled today. You know, I'll do what I can. No, it was not for his benefit. It was obvious they were blind. Remember the guy that came up with the withered hand? I mean, one hand's normal and the other hand's shriveled. And Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do? Oh, I don't know. Wax my car. What do you think I want you to do? Look at my hand. But see, he needed to say it for his benefit. It triggered his faith to say, these guys, to say, we want our sight. I just wrote down a few things that came to my mind were Jesus' invitation to ask. John 16, he says, please ask so that your joy may be full. And in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, your heavenly Father already knows what you need, so keep on asking. And I'm thinking, why should I have to ask if he already knows what I need? But see, that is the thing that brings me into relationship to him as my father. And I told you the story about how blessed my dad when I call him on the phone and ask him car questions. And I'm in my 40s. And the reason I did it was not just because he was smart, it's because he loved being my dad. It just tickled. My mom said it made his whole day. If I called and said, Dad, what do I do? And he said, well, hold the phone down next to the manifold. You know, okay, rev the engine, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then he loved that because he loved being my dad. I also thought in John 4 of the woman of Samaria who had to come to the well at the time of day that nobody else came to the well because she had such a bad reputation. Jesus went out of his way to go to that town and sent his disciples away because they wouldn't understand, just to talk to this one woman with the worst reputation in town. And he knows her whole story. He knows she's not the model godly woman. But don't you love that interchange where he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that's talking to you right now, you'd ask me and I would give you living water. That's a posture that he had towards her. Ask me. If you just knew, you'd ask, and I would pour it out on you. Oh, there's a lot I could say about that. And one more example. It has to do with not knowing what to do, which is, you know, a good portion of my mindset the last 5 or 6 years of my life. But there's a wonderful promise in James chapter 1 that says, you don't know what to do? You're under pressure and you don't know how to handle it? Ask God. Again, it's a continuous action. Keep asking God. James says God won't resent it. He loves to answer the prayer for wisdom. He loves to. So ask him. Verse 33, I think, is just the perfect balance, and I'll close with this. Lord, Master, we want our sight. Recognizing who he is, and then being bold enough to say what you want. Not, oh, Jesus, run down to the corner and you know, give me a blessing. Not, we refuse to take no for an answer. No, not that. I mean, they recognized he was the Lord. But they were bold enough to ask for what they wanted. James said sometimes you don't have what it is that you need because you just flat haven't asked God. Sometimes that's the reason. You just haven't asked him. So that's our rabbit trail on this passage of Scripture. There's a lot of stuff to absorb, and I have to tell you, it's not natural to us to live the way that Jesus said to live. And that's why he gives us himself to live in us. You find yourself feeling bankrupt today. I can't live that way. Well, he knows. He says, well, then I'll fill you. You want me to? Want me to walk with you? Want me to show you how to treat your wife? Want me to show you how to treat your kids? How to treat your husband? Stay in close contact. Keep listening. I got lots of stuff to say. You don't have the power to do it. I'll give you what you need. It's his promise. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the way you are. The more I know you, the more I cannot figure out why you love me. The more that I know you and I see how faithful you are, the more difficult it is for me to understand why you would put up with my unfaithfulness. But I thank you for what you've shown us of yourself, what you've brought us to hear these words today. May they transform us, Lord. Even in looking and seeing how we're not like you, may we invite you in and surrender to you. I do want to only do the things that you tell me to do, and only say the things you tell me to say. I fall so far short of that. And I'm grateful that you are not finished yet.